the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
In a seamless link from one type of letter to another type of letter, it's almost like we plan it. We're going to be looking at 1 John and chapter 1 in a few moments. I want you to keep that verse in mind from 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Because for a moment, I want to just talk about truth. You know, just over a week ago, Donald J. Trump became the 45th president of the United States. It was a ceremony that was held in front of the U.S. Capitol building in Washington. Their new president, as you know, swore an oath. This is what he said: to faithfully preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. It was a ceremony attended by many thousands of American citizens who just filled up that two-mile space that runs between the Capitol building and the Lincoln Memorial. But as the day wore on, several people took to social media to point out that the size of the crowd that had turned out for Donald J. Trump wasn't as big as the crowd that turned up for the inauguration of his predecessor, Barack Obama, back in 2009. Now, if you followed this story, you'll discover that the new administration was singularly unprepared to accept that assessment. In fact, despite the clear empirical evidence that confirmed it in a hastily arranged and rather awkwardly presented, I thought, White House briefing that took no questions, interestingly, the newly installed press secretary told the media representatives who were there that the crowd size for the inauguration of the president was the biggest crowd size that there had ever been for any inauguration. And in a further interview the following day, a White House spokeswoman, when questioned further about it, about the size of the crowd and the administration's assessment of the crowd size, she said what she presented was alternative truth. Alternative truth. Just this past year, the Oxford English Dictionary included for the first time a word describing this kind of ambiguity. I'll call it ambiguity for now. It's the term post-truth. This is what the OED said: relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less important in shaping opinion than emotional or personal beliefs. That is post-truth. Now, as we'll get to see, I think, as we unpack something of John's letter over the next few weeks, something similar was going on within the church communities in and around Ephesus towards the close of the first century, because truth was in danger. The church was in danger. The truth of God as revealed by Jesus' life and ministry, by the Spirit that had inspired the teaching of the prophets who were the apostles, was clearly under threat. Essential truths were under threat. Things were in danger. Truth was in danger, in fact, of being eclipsed by a plethora of just popular heresy. There was false ideas all around. False truths, if you like, about God's nature and about God's Son. So one of the reasons that, in fact, John just picks up quill and puts it to parchment is just to have a go at just making sure that these teachings don't take any further hold and that people really understand what is true. These teachings were being just touted as alternative facts, and yet at their very heart, what was being touted as a new understanding wasn't. It wasn't anything of the sort, because it was a denial of the core message of what the good news of Jesus Christ was about. What was being presented was a warped set of beliefs, something that dwelt in the shadow of faith and not in the light of God's revelation. It was beliefs that refused, in fact, to step out of the shadows into the light of truth for fear of being shown up for what they were: lies. Let's read, shall we, from 1 John. If you're going to follow it in a church Bible, you've probably already got it open from what Saz said earlier. We're going to find it on page 1158. Now, the writer isn't specifically named anywhere in the body of text as John. But for many, many centuries, it has been agreed that this is John the Apostle. This is John, one of the disciples. This is John, the writer of the fourth gospel. This is John, the writer of the Revelation. And this, unsurprisingly, is the writer of John 2 and John 3 that follows straight away from this letter. So let's read it together. We're going to read the whole of John chapter 1. It's not very long. And then we're just going to read a couple of verses into chapter 2. This is what it says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Okay, you're going to need to keep that one open with you, if you wouldn't mind this evening, because we are going to look at each of the verses in turn. Under six reasonably brief headings, I assure you. The first one's a bit longer, so don't panic. Two through to six are brief, I assure you. Now, of course, if you are here already this morning, you will see the connection with what we're looking at this evening. That theme of salt and light, of course, is something which we're following on through. And this is a section which deals with light very much, isn't it, as you've seen. These are the six headings we're going to look at. I've just placed them against the phrase for this evening, come out of the shadows. Meet Jesus. Be honest. Stay close. Get real. Say sorry. Get right. So let's start from the start, shall we? Come out of the shadows. Meet Jesus. Now, John starts right at the beginning by reminding his readers of his credentials. I think you noticed that, didn't you? He is an eyewitness. So right from the start, he takes issue with the erroneous teaching that's going on around and about him, stuff that's causing so much distress and division, which we'll get to in a minute. And it's worth remembering that at this point in time, John is most likely the only living disciple left. So his eyewitness testimony is vitally important at this moment in time to refute the false claims that were circulating. So what was circulating? Well, there was the teaching of the Gnostics, first of all. This was starting to take hold in the first century church. Gnosticism held the belief that Jesus couldn't possibly be God incarnate. They taught that God wouldn't take on humanity because the physicality of a body was just, well, it was just messy. It was matter. It just wasn't something that God would do. It was inherently a sinful thing. But in addition to the Gnostics, there was another added threat as well. The Docetists believed that, amongst other things, that Jesus was just an ordinary man. That's all he was. The Spirit of God descended upon him when he was baptized. Oh, but the Spirit of God left him when he was crucified. So if there is ever a good time for an eyewitness to step out of the shadows and to remind the church of exactly who Jesus was, it was now. This was a great moment. So John reminds his readers in verse 1 that he was with Jesus at the start of his ministry. He heard him speak. He'd seen the way that Jesus had conducted his life, both in public and in private. He'd lived alongside him, hadn't he? He'd lived alongside this rather unorthodox rabbi for almost 3 years. He'd lived in such close proximity that examining Jesus' character, listening to his teaching, and watching the miraculous unfold in front of him had actually left him with just one thought. He's the real deal. This is the promised one. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is God's Son. He is quite literally, as he says, the Word, the Logos. You remember that, of course, from the beginning of his gospel. He is the Logos, that is the purpose, the meaning, the reason, the explanation of life. And John goes on to say this, doesn't he? The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life. The one who pre-existed, says John, who pre-existed with the Father, is the same one who, says John, I have walked the streets and the dusty byways of Palestine. Now, what does this eyewitness account, what does this mean? Well, he goes on to tell us something about it in verses 3 and 4, because it makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference in the lives of people who answer that question that Derek posed this morning, which is the most important question we can ask, who is Jesus? Who ask it and find it answered that Jesus is the Christ. Because what happens? Well, there's an opportunity for a relationship we discover, one with another. It talks about that, doesn't it, in 3 and 4, that's built upon our common faith in Christ. There's also the opportunity for reconciliation with God, and even for rejuvenation, since belief and faith in Christ is what happens and what brings about rejuvenation. That's what it says, that measure of joy that is working towards completeness. We are being rejuvenated. That's the sense of the meaning of verse 4. So John says, you know, let's just come out of the shadows. Let's recognize firstly who Christ is by meeting him personally through faith. And I think John's story was crucially important to the Christians at just this moment in time in the early church. It brought encouragement. It brought hope. Here was someone who knew Jesus, who was telling his story. What about your story? What about my story? You know, my story isn't as dramatic as being able to say that I actually walked and talked and touched Christ. But you know what? I don't think that actually works against the potential of the impact of my story of faith. I think my story of faith and your story of faith are actually vitally important. I've been helped immeasurably by people who have told me their story of faith. People within this room who have shared things about what God has done. Those are the things that we looked at in the letters, aren't they? Where we recognize that God has been at work. Things that we thought about, things that we put down, we had concern for, things that we prayed about, and things that God changed. They became part of our story of faith. So I think there's a bit of a challenge here, actually, before we move on, because who am I sharing my faith story with? Who's being encouraged by my faith story? Who's learning something about Christ from my faith story and from your faith story? Who are we sharing Christ with? You know, maybe you're a little bit unsure that you have a faith story. You're sat here, perhaps, this evening, and you think, well, I'd like to be able to say, I'm really interested. I'd like to be able to say I have a faith story, but I'm not really sure that I do. Well, why not consider just signing up and attending a series of evening sessions, the sessions that we're calling Christianity the Story. details up on the information point starts, as you can see from there, on Tuesday the 7th of February, 7 o'clock it is in fact. An opportunity just to ask questions. There's shared food, which is always a good thing. There's shared conversation. You know, there's video clips and chance to chat. Why not come along? Or why not bring a friend? Why not make it part of your faith story? Something more about what you'll be able to share with somebody else as time goes by. Well, John continues on into the rest of the chapter to talk about things that are in the shadows of our lives. Those the thoughts and the actions which the Bible calls sin. Now, if you're here this morning, you know that God, by his very nature, is light, the sum of all that he is. And the Bible uses this motif several times. Derek came up with quite a few this morning. I think I've probably added to them or even repeated some of them. But those are the kinds of things that we discover, amongst others, that illustrate something about what is meant by God is light. We're talking about purity and glory, his word, his blessing, his knowledge, his constancy. And so John talks about this, and he says, God is light. And then he says, as if to make sure we've fully understood it, he says, in him there is no darkness at all. So just to make sure, to make it more definite, he says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So with the true God, says John, there's no darkness. There's no moral inconsistencies, because he is light in and of himself. And his nearness exposes all the dark areas of our lives. Derek mentioned that briefly this morning. We'll look at it again in a minute, because actually, you know, that rather means that if I step out from the shadows into the light, there's some pretty serious consequences. You see, how is it possible that I can have fellowship with you and you can have fellowship with me when my life has so many dark corners? But God's going to expose them, and you will see them. How is it that I can have a relationship with God when he knows all the dark corners of my life? Well, John has a go, doesn't he? He tackles this question through a series of five scenarios. And if you noticed in your scripture, you'll notice that they all start with if. They all start with if. Let's look at the first one. Now, as we do this, keep in mind that God is light and love. He draws us out of the shadows into the light, not to point a finger, but rather to ensure that those three R's that we thought about, relationship, reconciliation, rejuvenation, can all start. So bear that in mind as we look at it. Here's the first one then. Come out of the shadows, be honest. Look again at verse 6. Would you, if we claim to have fellowship with him, but yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. If you've got a good memory, Saz was drawing us back to last June. I don't know when we looked at a series, teaching series in the morning under the title of Christian Atheist, but it was some time ago. Well, I think this verse describes exactly what the American pastor Craig Groeschel just calls Christian atheism. That distinct possibility that as Christians we are living lives on the one hand believing in God, but on the other living as if he doesn't exist. But I want you to notice something crucial from the verse that we've read, verse 6. You see, it's not our salvation that's being called into doubt here. So it's not that we don't know God. That's not what's being talked about here, but it's a matter of not knowing God well. And there's a great difference between those two things. Christian atheists, well, they think and they act according to the pattern of the world around them. And that is, quite frankly, the kind of thing that I do from time to time. This is what Paul writes to his friends in Rome. He says that we're in danger of being conformed rather than transformed. So says John, look, the thing to do is to be honest. False teachers in first century Ephesus were teaching that the body didn't matter. The body was sinful after all. It was a sinful and fallen vehicle for the true spirit of being, but it had absolutely no value. They were teaching that our walk as Christians doesn't impact upon our spiritual connection with God. But says John, that's a lie. It's a lie. It does matter. And he says to his friends, why persist in walking around in the darkness with the danger of stubbing your toe on absolutely everything when God is offering to shed some light? Be honest, he says. Just be honest. Then he goes on to say this, come out of the shadows and stay close in verse 7. Not only are we to get honest, but also we need to stay close. This is a very important verse, I think, to deal with what Derek mentioned this morning, and I'll explain why I think that. You know, I'm often tempted to think that being open and honest about my struggles and failures as a Christian will some way harm my relationship with you and with me. That's what I think. Maybe you think that as well. If I actually tell someone what I like, what I'm like, if I actually sort of verbalize some of the fears and the doubts and whatever it might be that I have in my heart, you're going to think less of me. You might even think I'm a bit crazy. It's just going to impact upon the way we live. Now, if you think that, then take notice of what it says here. Because actually in this verse, it says it's the opposite. It's absolutely the opposite in this verse, because John writes to say that honesty is the basis for harmony. We get closer through accountability one with another. Relationships are strengthened through sharing our struggles and our doubts. Our faith story is so important when we talk one with another. You know, that's why, of course, we encourage life groups here in this church. It's because those kinds of just small, intimate accountability groups are such great places to be able to just share those things, our difficulties. And when we're in those kinds of places which are safe, then that light-fueled relational growth happens. It happens. But I'm also tempted, as I said just now, and Derek said this morning, you know, that if I step into the light and God can see everything about my life, he's going to look into some of those corners and he's going to go, can't forgive that. That's outrageous. I can't forgive that. But it's not true. It isn't true. John says, look, it's not true because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Notice that. It doesn't say some sins. It says all sins. So stay close, John says. Just step out of the shadows. Stay close. Stay close to God. Stay close to one another. Then he goes on to say this in verse 8. Come out of the shadows and get real. He reminds his readers that it was necessary to acknowledge personal guilt. That's what the phrase means, if we say we have no sin. Now, the Gnostic teachers who were around at the time, they were teaching that there was no need to feel guilty. No need whatsoever. In fact, of course, adherents to one strand of Gnosticism claimed to be without sin. They were teaching that it was possible to enter a state that was a higher spirituality, which transcended sinfulness. They'd reached sinless perfection, so there was no need to worry about all of this stuff. Certainly no reason to worry about feeling guilty at all. I'm guessing that you and I aren't likely to make that claim. But I think there are times in our lives that we kind of dress sin up in a sort of designer label and we make it look a little bit good. Do we do that? Do we think, well, actually, it's not that bad? It looks pretty suave now, actually. And we believe it for a moment. We kind of think, yeah, that's not too bad. Let me just pass this by you. See if this makes some sense. Lying becomes a credibility gap. Or it's an economy of truth. Maybe for Mr. Trump, it's an alternative fact. Deceit, well, that's sort of commercial advancement, isn't it? What about stealing? Well, stealing, of course, is the perk of the job. Ream of paper here, a few pens. It's a perk of the job. What about embezzlement? Well, embezzlement's creative accounting. Everybody knows that. That's what embezzlement is. And what about selfishness? Well, selfishness is just me looking after myself. It's just me making sure that I'm standing up for my rights. That's what that is. John says no. No. No to any of that. You are simply deceiving yourself. Come out of the shadows. Step out. Get real, for goodness sake, says John. But thankfully, it's not all doom and gloom. And we're turning the corner. Because the reason God wants us to step out of the shadows isn't to point out, as I said earlier, our inadequacies and our sinfulness. It's not to go, wow, you're bad, and to leave us without hope and without encouragement. But rather, it's out of love and rescue. He wants to provide light. And what does light bring? Light brings life, and light brings growth. Those are the things that he wants to bring to us as he draws us out from the shadows. So only when we're in the light can we know life and growth. This is what he goes on to say. He says this: come out of the shadows and say sorry. This is verse 9. We get to the heart of the good news of the gospel here, don't we? The action that triggers God's plan of rescue for our lives individually is our admission that we've sinned. And the word that John uses here for confess is a verb. It actually means to agree with another. To agree with another. So we say something in the same way as someone else says it. We say the same thing about something. And what does it mean in this context? Well, quite simply, of course, it means that we admit that God's right. So we name sin like God names sin. We say the same thing about something. This is what Groschel again has to say about it. He talks about confessing as taking God's side against yourself. Genuine confession leads to forgiveness, since exposure to the light of God's character leads to life and it leads to growth. Okay, we're almost at the end. Come out of the shadows, says John, verse 10, get right. John, in the final verse of the chapter, he rips off the mask of the Gnostic teachers completely, those who had claimed sinless perfection. And he uses the perfect tense when he talks about sin here. He talks about someone who actually says they haven't sinned in the past, they don't sin now, and they're not going to sin in the future. But if we minimize sin, says John, then we're calling God a liar. That's what we're doing. You know the verse very well in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of God's standard. It's not some, it's all. All have sinned. And all means all, says John. You know, I guess it's most probably true. The most popular teaching and preaching in churches in any generation, this or any other generation that has gone or will come before Christ returns, is any teaching that minimizes the sinfulness of humanity and exaggerates the tolerance of God. That's, I think, the most popular teaching that we get to hear. So where are you and I right now? Where are we at this moment? Are we living in the shadows, or are we in the light? Now, of course, we're kind of tempted to say, well, you know, you're talking about people who haven't found Christ yet. And of course, in a sense, I am, and that may be you. That may be you who hasn't started their faith journey, but that's not who this is written to. This is written to Christians. This is written to you and I. All these challenges, all these encouragements are written to us just as they were written to the first century church. So where am I right now? What are the things that I will write on that piece of paper and ask someone to post back to me, because they are my concerns at the moment, maybe for myself or for others? You know, as I've read this chapter and looked at it and studied it and written about it and done all the things that are necessary in order just to get ready to speak to you, I find my self-challenged about the fact that I mustn't be content with just knowing God. I need to know God more. That's the thing that I took out from these verses. Now, maybe there's something else that you've taken out from these verses that you'll take away. Maybe your desire, and I hope it is to know Christ more, but maybe there's something else from these verses that you're going to take away. We haven't got time really to look at the start of chapter 2, but it's another if, really, if you start it partway through verse 1. You see, if we ever doubt that God's on our side, if we're ever tempted to minimize the devastating effects of sin, then these are the words that are worth memorizing. These are the things we should take away. This is what it says, if you look. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. When we sin, we have someone on our side, and he's righteous. When we sin, he has made a sacrifice for us. He has made things right, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world.